Father God, you are the one who provides for our every need. And so I want to ask right now that you might provide us with clear heads to be able to think well, hearts that are able to be settled, to put aside many of the anxieties that we carry, that we might be able to hear you speak a word of life to us. And as the Lord Jesus says, this is a word of living water. I want to ask that we might not just sip, but drink deeply of it and know it. And ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I must confess, when I was at high school, history wasn't my thing. You could find me in the music studio, you'd find me in the woodworking shop, you'd find me out on the oval playing sport. But history, just too many dates and names and places, and it didn't seem relevant or too hard for me. Here's the thing though, as I've grown as a follower of Jesus, I've taken a greater interest in history, which shouldn't be surprising, right? Because Jesus is the most significant figure of history. No one else like him. No one else changed the world like him. And Jesus in history is the one through whom God has made himself known. And he's preserved this in the Bible so that as we turn to the Bible, we read not just spiritual pithy truths, we read about real people in real places as God shows up, as God makes himself known for us as we come to it. And so this morning we come to an ancient event 2,700 years ago, which throws up a most relevant question for our lives. On what are you basing your confidence? On whom do you depend? Are you depending? There are questions about security, right? Where or who or what do you go to in life for refuge? What is your rock? What is your comfort, your strength? Well, this original question uttered in history comes to us in the context of God's people facing great pressure to turn from finding their security in the unseen God and put it instead in what was in front of them. And so what a relevant part of the Bible for us, yes, because every generation since has faced the same temptation. To not look to the unseen God who will provide for every need, but to look at what is immediately in front and offers to replace him. It's a very relevant question. And this morning we're going to see the Bible's very clear answer to those questions. And more, I want to dig into then practically, especially what that looks like to live a life depending on God. So that's where we're going. And we're going to do that by looking at these couple of chapters in the Bible. Really helpful if you've got it open in front of you. So if you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one or for you to go get one, bring it along. Maybe pull out your phone now. You can Google 2 Kings chapter 18 and you'll be able to follow along and see what we're talking about, because we see two significant crises. A national crisis and a personal crisis. Now, they're connected and overlap, but let's work through them. You pick up the first crisis, the national crisis there, chapter 18, verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So we're introduced to a couple of kings there, a moment in time, and some places. And so this timeline, I've heard from a number of you found this very helpful. I've been reading through the books of 2 Kings. This is what we've been reading through. The nation of Israel that started with one king, with David and Solomon, but splits. And there's all kinds of grief and war between the northern and the southern kingdom. But we're reading of the reigns of these kings. Last week, we saw the end of the reign of the northern kingdom, Hoshea. This week, we're up to King Hezekiah, who is ruling down in Judah, Jerusalem. Now, to help us kind of visualize where this is all happening, again, this is happening in real places. We've got a map to come up. So you can see Israel, Judah down the bottom there. And we've just been introduced to the king of Assyria, who's in the northwest. Now, I tried this with my kids this week to help them understand the power dynamics, and it helped them. So if you want to think about, you know, who's strong, who's the boss, it's the king of Assyria. And then we've got these little rats down in Israel and Judah. Last week, That's what we saw. The king of Assyria came and devoured Israel. The people carried off into exile. And so if you're in Judah, if you're the king of Judah, Hezekiah, how are you feeling right now? You got this horrific threat on your doorstep. King Hezekiah is ruling from the city of Jerusalem, and Sennacherib is close. He's 40 kilometres off in a city called Lachish. Now, you can actually go to the British Museum or just Google it, much easier, and you will find there these sculptures. They're called relief sculptures that have been dug up by archaeologists, and this one is showing the fate of the people of Lachish under Sennacherib. They've been bound up, they've been captured, they've been taken back to Assyria with all of their loot, and the next one shows you they line up one by one in front of the king to be executed. This is archaeological evidence outside of the Bible affirming what we're reading in the Bible. More, there's something in the museum called the Prism of Sennacherib, where his conquests have been recorded, etched into stone. It's fascinating that it has endured. And in there, we read of what we're reading of here, the conquest of the people of Lachish. This stuff really happened in history. And so, Sennacherib sends an army with a message to Hezekiah down in Judah. Have a look at it, verse 19. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have the counsel and the might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? And he goes on with this taunt, actually in front of the people of Judah, in their native language, Hebrew. So that verse 28, to all the people, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord. And if you've read enough of your Bible, just the first few pages of it, we hear an echo of these words, yes? Satan, the great liar, the great tempter, trusting God? No. Let me show you the right path. Verse 35. Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? Answer in history? None. How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Jerusalem is fortified. It has a wall around it. But so are the other cities that have been taken, as Sennacherib would lay siege to it and slowly choke it to death. This is a terrifying scene if you're in Jerusalem. You've been told by a king to trust in the Lord, but here is the one who is about to kill you, offering you safety and peace and security if you would go with him. So what will the king, what does Hezekiah do? Chapter 19, verse 1. When he heard this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, went into the temple of the Lord. This is a sign of humility, of brokenness before God. Verse 2, he sends word to the prophet Isaiah and asks him to pray to the Lord. Verse 5, when King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Don't be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Listen. When he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. Basically, the Lord God says, not going to happen. And immediately we start to see that play out. Verse 9, Sennacherib gets distracted since another king from down under Egypt is coming to attack him. And so for the time being, the threat eases in Judah, but only for a moment. When I moved from my teeny tiny primary school in year 6, I moved to a massive high school in year 7. And so I became, you know, what was the big fish in the little pond became the very teeny tiny fish in a very large pond. There's one day when the big Year 12 bully rounded up a bunch of us teeny tiny vulnerable fish, took us into the toilets. There were some guys at the door blocking the way out, where the big bully then started to dunk heads, into the toilet. Bullies suck, right? Anyway, I'm standing there waiting for my turn, nowhere I can go. But then suddenly something distracts this bully outside so that he starts to head off with his mates. But he looked back at me and said, "Don't you go anywhere, you're next." So what did I do? Sprinted out of there, my hair stayed dry for the day. Essentially, that's verse 10. Sennacherib, the bully, looks sideways at Hezekiah and says, "Don't you go anywhere. I'm coming back for you." But Hezekiah can't run anywhere. He's trapped in a city surrounded. What will he do? Verse 14, verse 15, he prays. But this time it's more personal. He doesn't send messages to ask the prophet Isaiah to pray on his behalf. He prays himself. He goes in the temple and he pleads with the Lord. And his prayer is summed up there, verse 19. "Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." The Lord gives his reply through the prophet Isaiah, summed up there in verse 32. This is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. "He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant." There is a terrifying army outside Jerusalem, a visible threat. And yet this battle will just be a battle of words between Sennacherib and the Lord. And who do you think is going to win that battle? You know that prison which has a record of his conquests? Judah is not in it. It's not there. Because the Lord, verse 35, "That night an angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp." 36. "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh." 37. "One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons killed him with the sword." Sennacherib gets the answer to his question. On what is Hezekiah basing his confidence? On whom is he depending? The Lord, the God of the Bible. And Sennacherib's God is shown to be no God at all. Do you remember last week, you become what you worship? You worship a false dead god, it'll kill you. The only reason we know the name of Sennacherib's god, Nisroch, is because of the Lord. There's the first crisis. It's a national one. The city is spared, the people are saved. Here's the second crisis, and it's a personal one. And again, there's a connection between the two, but this time it's a health threat for Hezekiah because he gets a call from the doctor with bad news. It's terminal. You're going to die. Put your house in order. Chapter 20, verse 1. God is the doctor speaking through Isaiah. This is what the Lord says. "Put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." Verse 2. Hezekiah prays to the Lord, pleads with him for his life. Verse 5, the Lord says to Isaiah, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayer and seen your tears, I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I'll add 15 years to your life. Verse 7, Isaiah said, prepare a poultice of figs. They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. Wow, what a ride Hezekiah has had. And if you've read the whole account and closely, you will have noticed that he is a very good king. And he stands out compared to the other kings, and he has said so. But he has a shadow. There are cracks, and we start to see them here, actually. Verse 8, he asks the Lord for a sign that he really will be healed. He refuses to just accept the word. He said, all right, give me a sign, prove it, show it, give me something visible so that I might believe the invisible word of God. And secondly, he gets proud. He gets proud. Verse 12, hearing of his healing, the king of Babylon sends messages and gifts to Hezekiah, likely to congratulate him on his healing and deliverance. Now, Babylon will become the next superpower after Assyria. We'll hear more about them next week. Verse 15, Isaiah gets wind of the visitors and asks Hezekiah, what did they see in your palace? They saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. Like the man who wants to impress his guests by showing off his fancy cars in the garage, his pool room with all the trophies. We know from Isaiah's response that this is not good. Verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up to this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away. They'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Verse 19. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied. For he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? Oh, what? Are you serious, Hezekiah? We've come to expect this good king, this great king, and yet he's full of self-interest. I'll be okay. It'll be my sons and descendants who'll get smashed, but I'll be okay. And that is the last note sounded in the account of Hezekiah. What a note. So there's the account. The national crisis, Jerusalem under attack, delivered by the Lord. Personal crisis, health threat, delivered by the Lord. What do we do with all of this? Well, the big thing, and I'll only spend a very short amount of time on it, but I hope it ought to be off. The big thing we do with this is depend on the Lord. What are you basing your confidence in? On whom are you trusting? There is no one, there is no other place to go but the Lord, the God of the Bible, for your refuge, both now, but for your eternal security, for your refuge from sin and judgment and death, everything that is, he and he alone is the one to base your confidence in. But I want to spend the rest of our time now just drawing out some important practical implications we see here of depending on the Lord. What does that look like? There's one dimension on show here. Why wasn't Jerusalem attacked? Why wasn't it smashed like every other city, like it ought to have been? Well, have a look at the answer the text is giving us. Chapter 19, verse 34. This is the Lord speaking, and he says, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Why does Jerusalem survive? Because the Lord says, I'm going to defend it for my sake and for the sake of David. God was so concerned to defend his name, his honor, that it meant in this moment defending the city against the greatest blasphemer of the moment, Sennacherib. Who is your God? He's a nobody. Well, the Lord won't leave unchecked forever all those who ridicule him. So for his name's sake, he defends the city. But you also notice there, he says, because of the sake of David. Now, this tracks back to the beginning of Kings, which began with King David. And we notice that, you remember, this is some 300 years prior, that the Lord had made a promise to David that he would forever have a descendant, a son, sitting on the throne, ruling on his kingdom forever. And so we've been reading the book of Kings, looking for the son of David who's actually going to be that one. But they all suck. They all keep dying. But for the sake of David, the Lord says, I'm going to spare the city right now. This account is stressing what's called the sovereignty of God. His supreme power to rule over every detail of his world, over every movement of history, so that his name might be honored. He's steering every little detail to that end. There's the first reason given for Jerusalem's survival. Nothing to do with any person, but because of God's determination to honor his name. But there's another reason given as to why Jerusalem survived, and it is because of the action of a person. Have a look back at chapter 19, verse 20. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. What's the reason given here for why Jerusalem survives? Because Hezekiah prayed. I have heard your prayer. Well, now we're given two reasons. Was it because God was acting sovereignly to achieve his purposes, to honor his name, to honor his promise to David? Or was it because Hezekiah prayed and pleaded, Lord, help deliver us? And the answer is yes. Yes. God's sovereignty over every detail of history does not mean that we and our lives are just like puppets on a string. See, think about it. Hezekiah knew that that's who God is, knew that that's how he operates, and knew that David had been promised that there will always be a king on the throne. So why doesn't Hezekiah just kind of sit back, let go, and let God? The sovereign God who'll do his thing. Because God invites the prayers of those who are dependent on him. He invites the prayers that he might, in his sovereign purposes, hear and act to answer in accordance with his purpose to honor his name. We see the same thing in Hezekiah's health crisis. That was chapter 20, verse 1. I mean, you've got to look at it to believe it. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die, you will not recover. Hezekiah prays and pleads with the Lord, verse 5. God says, I've heard your prayer and I'll give you 15 more years. What's happened there? What's the difference between those two courses? Did God change his mind? Well, not in the sense that Hezekiah's prayer gave God a better idea. Hadn't thought of that. Yes, okay, here's 15 more years. He didn't change his mind in the sense that the future is open to God and he doesn't know where it's going, just like we don't. And so, sure, God's just... That's not the God of the Bible. We meet the God who is all wise, who is all knowing, who is all powerful, who has got the end worked out from the start. But the Bible clearly presents God here as relenting from what he said would happen by sovereignly using the means of his people's prayers. There's a relenting, there's a change about what God said would happen because those depending on him prayed. Now, how does that work? How can God remain all-powerful, all-sovereign, and we make a real difference? We're on the edge of a mystery there. And yet the Bible never collapses one or the other. Never teaches that we're just self-made people in charge of our destiny. And so get proactive, get to it, you can make it. That was the pride of Sennacherib. That's why the Lord put him in his place. And yet the Bible never teaches either that, well, God's sovereign, doesn't matter what I do, he'll do his thing, let go, let God. Look back at Hezekiah's prayer, and there's a key to the hearing and the answering. See, he asks the Lord, chapter 19, verse 19, deliver us so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. His concern is that the name of the Lord would go out. Hezekiah asked the Lord to do what he'd already promised he would do. Make your name known. And when we come to Jesus and his teaching on prayer, the Lord's Prayer as it's known, he does exactly the same thing. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom. Pretty much every request, except maybe one, is asking the Lord to do what he's already promised he will do. The God who always delivers on what he says. So why does Jesus ask us to? Because he doesn't say let go, let God. Because he knows that the sovereign God of history is pleased to hear and act according to his people's prayers. Now, many of our prayers are about very specific things that have no promise from God attached to them. So what do we do with those? I'll come back to that in a moment. But right here, this ought to motivate us to a particular kind of prayer at least. Ask the Lord God to do in my life, in the lives of those around me and in his world, what he's promised he will do. Lord God, forgive me through the death of your son to cover every sin. He will. Lord, preserve and protect my faith. Get me to the end. Lord, grow me. Make me more of the man, the woman that you would have me to be. Lord, grow your church. Draw many more people. We plead with him to do what he has promised and determined that he will do to honor his name. What might be true in heaven for all eternity because you asked the Lord for it? Who, therefore, might be in heaven in the new creation because you pleaded with the Lord for them and you kept pleading as Jesus teaches us to do? And the flip side, what might not be true in heaven? What might God not do in his sovereign plan because we didn't ask for it? Now that messes with your head. I thought he was sovereign. I thought, but the New Testament, James says exactly that. You do not have because you do not ask. Surely this ought to motivate us to pray to the God who invites the prayers of those who depend on him. And to work hard to understand what he has promised and to plead with him for it. What about the things, though, that we so often get consumed praying for that don't have a specific promise for us to turn to? What do we do with those? Should we pray those? Well, Hezekiah didn't know if it would be the Lord's will that he recover from his illness. In fact, he had pretty good reason to think otherwise, didn't he? The Lord said, that's it, you're going to die. What does he do? No, Lord, please help, save. Now, he does add a little bit there, doesn't he? He says, chapter 20, verse 3, "Remember, Lord, how I've walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And he wept bitterly. Notice what the Lord doesn't say in reply, though. He doesn't say, "Oh, that's right, Hezekiah, you've been such a good guy. I owe you another 15 years, don't I? That's right, Hezekiah, I owe you my grace." Doesn't say any of that. But the Lord was pleased to hear his prayer, saw his tears, the text does say that, which I take it points us to the brokenness and contriteness and sincerity of the man before God in prayer, and said, "I'm pleased to answer your prayer because the Lord is gracious, gives what is undeserved," friends, is the one true God. So what do you do with all of the things that you want to ask the Lord for? Ask them. All of your requests, bring them to the Lord. Bring them to the Lord boldly. I mean, humbly. But I mean boldly, like Hezekiah does. Cry out, plead. As people ask me to pray for them in hardship, particularly sickness, I will pray for them in front of them, things like, Lord, give them comfort, give them peace, grow them, make them more like Jesus. And I'll pray, Lord, heal them. Heal them. Take this sickness from them. Take this hardship from them. I've noticed that it can be a thing among our tribe, which wonderfully wants to protect and hold up the sovereignty of God. The Lord is free to do as he pleases. Can sometimes pray, "Lord, you're sovereign, may your will be done. Help us to accept it. Amen." Now that's a good prayer. But the Bible gives us permission through Christ, as dependent on him, to come to him and say, "Lord, help. Heal. Take it away." Surely this ought to energize us to pray to the God who rules every historical moment, over every personal circumstance, over every chemical in our body. Do you believe that? If you do, then pray to him for healing. Notice also the context for Hezekiah's faithful prayer. It was hardship. It was hardship that drove him to humble dependence. When is Hezekiah at his best? When things seemingly are at their worst. The death threat for the nation, the death threat for his life. When was Hezekiah at his worst? When things seemed to be at their best. When there was peace and prosperity. Faced with Babylonian flattery, he becomes proud and self-reliant. Chemically, sickness and suffering, says the Bible, are not good things. God's not an evil God. But God does promise a day when every tear will be wiped away, when every sickness will be healed. And yet until that day, one of God's purposes for hardship is to keep you dependent on him. Ask for him for deliverance from that hardship. Praise God when he does. But there's a danger then, isn't there, when the sun starts shining again? I've shared more of the details with you in the past. The details don't really matter, but the darkest season of my life was the season when I found myself most dependent on the Lord in prayer. Even when that prayer just looked like me rocking on the floor crying out, help. Help, help, help. And not for one day or two days, but praise the Lord that he did, that he delivered me from this pit. But I've become aware that I'm slower to embrace that kind of dependence, yeah? Can you relate with that? And so, of course, we don't pray for hardship. That would be sick and weird. We pray that the Lord might bless us. But what if true blessing only comes through the way of hardship? And so I find myself praying, do you, Lord, grow me. Don't leave me as I am. I know I'm not the man that you would have me to be. Grow me, change me. But please be gentle. I do pray that, literally. But if it becomes the thorn again, if it becomes the pit again, he's the one to depend on. He's the one who is faithful. He is the one who will deliver. So if you're here this morning, you're like, I'm at the bottom of that pit and I don't know if I can go another day. Depend on him. Cry out, help. Hold on to me. Deliver me. But maybe you're not in the depths of that darkness right now. Get ready. If it hasn't already come, it will come. And can I invite you to go and find it? Not in a weird, sick way, but by investing yourself in the lives of others. As soon as you do that, as soon as you look to love and serve and get involved in the lives of others, what's going to come very quickly? Hardship, pain. Because if you're not in the pit right now, odds are someone nearby will be. That'll humble you. That'll cause you to pray in a different way that's not just so me-centric. Join a growth group. There's a great way to bring some pain into your life, yes? And great blessing. Join a ministry team. I'm serious. Give yourself to the lives of others. There ought not be a very long extended period in any of our lives when we can go, I'm crushing it. If we are the people who are to love and give ourselves to the lives of others, it'll bring hardship, it'll keep you humble. Friends, this is the account of God acting in history. And it's an account given to us to demonstrate that whoever puts their confidence in him will never be put to shame. Hezekiah stepped in on behalf of the people. He prayed, the Lord heard his prayer and delivered the people, therefore. Hezekiah was given a new lease on life, but only for a few short years before he died again, before his people were exiled. That's next week. And so, though Hezekiah is the best son of David that we've met yet, we are left looking for the one to come. The true king, the glorious king, the one who can really do it. And so we meet the Lord Jesus, who, unlike Hezekiah, who desperately tried to save his life, the Lord Jesus willingly gave up his life for his people. Hezekiah was brought back from the brink of death, Jerusalem along with him. Jesus was brought back from the realm of the dead, never to taste it again. And what is true for Jesus is true for those who would look to him and find their security in him. And so, as always, gloriously, this points us to the Lord Jesus. That's why we're all on about him here in this place. If you don't know him yet, please take a step to do that some more. We're going to put this into practice right now. To depend on him. We've been doing that as we listen, I trust. But I'm going to invite the band up who are going to lead us in a song that we'll join in a moment. But just stay seated and stay quiet for the first part. Let the words be your prayer if you would like to make them yours. They'll invite us to stand and sing, use our voices in a moment. Also, immediately after those songs, there are going to be some people down the front here on the steps who would love to pray with you. So if you would like to come forward for prayer about anything, please make the most of that as we pray to the Lord who hears and delights in the prayers of his people. Let's do that.